Our scriptural text this morning is from the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of St. John the Divine, chapter 7. About midway through the chapter, we pick up there in verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. What we have here in this passage is two visions. One is contained there in the first part of the chapter, which we didn't read, but I am going to refer to it. And the other one is the vision of the great multitude. What you have here are two visions that John saw. They very well could be a before and after vision. A before what's known as the Great Tribulation, and an after scene of the Great Tribulation. Because we know that the group that makes up the latter group is the group that's been through the Great Tribulation. Now, these things that we notice here in this particular passage are not left alone. They're dealt with as we go through later chapters, and so we'll refer back to them. So today we're just going to kind of lay a pretty good foundation, I think, for maybe what we're looking at when we see these two visions. The first thing that happened, if you'll remember, that the four horsemen have come out with the woes upon the earth: war, civil unrest, bloodshed, economic disorder and famine, as well as death. And all of these things are indicated by the seals that have been opened, the seals of God's judgment. And they're to be dispensed by the riders on the four horses of various colors. And they're going to basically wreak wrath, the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb, upon the whole population of the earth. And so that's what we saw as we finished up chapter 6. So now the vision continues, and what John sees is sort of an interruption or an abatement to what's happening. Instead, he sees that there are four angels, and they're standing at the four corners of the earth. So this is a global picture. This is a worldwide scene. And they're holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. And then another angel, a fifth angel, I saw another angel ascend from the rising of the sun. In other words, he comes up from the east, which, by the way, is so often where things come. The star rises in the east, the sun rises in the east, the Messiah will come from the east, and so forth. That's a very common thing in Scripture. He comes from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. Here's another seal, and this is a significant seal that we're going to talk about for a few moments. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea. These four angels are kind of analogous to the four horsemen. They're ready to dispense the wrath of God upon a godless, horrible population of earth. But now there's a stay. This angel says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So he says, don't do anything harmful yet until we've sealed the servants of the Lord, the servants of God. And then he says, I heard — it's a visual picture, now it's an audio — I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he gives what is an interesting piece of literature. He spells out 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, and goes through a numbering of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is exactly what happened in Numbers, numbering the people, chapter 1 in the Old Testament. The people had come through the wilderness, and they were being arrayed in the wilderness and getting ready for war. This is God organizing his people. And what he did is he told Moses to call out each of the clans, each of the sons of Israel, and to take a census to see how many people were in each clan. The clans were of different sizes and strengths. But he was mainly interested in a census of the fighting men, the men from age 20 to age 50 who could actually go to war. So what he's doing here, this is a conscription. It is a census. It is a call out. It's a muster. He's mustering the men of Israel to see what kind of army we can make. And if you go back and you read it, you'll see there's a lot of disparity. For example, the tribe of Judah has a lot more than the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Manasseh. And you can see there are different ones, but they're all numbered in the thousands. And they end up being about 600,000 men of middle age, from not young boys and not old men, but between those ages, that'll make warriors. So what you have here is the array, the muster of the army of Israel, God's army, in the wilderness, which will be trained for many years by Joshua before they will actually go into the land of Canaan some years later. And this army is being arrayed, and it's being counted, and it's being set up to fight the battles of the Lord. So here you have a picture of an army and numbered in the thousands. Now, if you'll notice here, they're all 12. And there's 12 times 12, 12 squared. And as we see already, and we'll see a whole lot more to come, numbers in the book of Revelation are very much significant, and they signify things. Anybody that tries to take them literally will be woefully confused in trying to understand things. They are part of the great detail of the picture. Here we have a picture of the armies of the Lord in its entire strength, numbered in the thousands squared. So this number, 144,000, we have, these are the servants of the Lord. They've got to be sealed before they go into battle. They said, do not harm the earth until we have sealed the servants of our God upon their forehead. So the first thing we ask is, what is the harm that's going to come? Well, we've mentioned it. It's the dispensing of the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb with the four horsemen that hold war, bloodshed, famine, and death in their hands. So they are to be sealed. That word is used, that they were sealed. What does that mean? Well, there's a story in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9, and you probably didn't learn it in your fourth grade Sunday school class, as you probably didn't learn very many Bible stories, besides maybe knowing the flood, David and Goliath. But it's a significant story. It's a story where God's wrath is about to fall upon Jerusalem. It's in the book of Ezekiel, which is immediately prior to and during the Babylonian captivity, and even following the captivity into Babylon is the period of time that Ezekiel prophesied and wrote. God is going to judge Jerusalem, the holy city, and he calls forth six men. And six men come with their weapon of destruction. They have come to go through and kill everyone in Jerusalem. I hear some pages flipping. That's good. It's Ezekiel 9. And the story starts right there at the very beginning. And they are to destroy the wicked citizens of Jerusalem, not Babylon, but Jerusalem. But before they do, there comes another man, and this man has a kit. A case, it's called, of writing instruments and sealing instruments. In other words, he has material in which he can mark. And the Lord tells this man to go through Jerusalem and find anybody that find anyone through Jerusalem that is weeping, that is lamenting, that is sighing and mourning over the abominations that have been committed in that city. In other words, look for the repentant people, the sorrowful people, the godly people who are distressed at the great sin, and put a mark on them. He says, pass through Jerusalem and put a mark on the forehead of the man who sighs and mourns over these abominations. And so this is what we find happening in this picture. This one person goes through and discerns who is godly, who is repenting, who is turning to God, who's trusting God, who's looking to God, who loathes and laments his sin and the sin of his fellow citizens in Jerusalem. And these people, these repentant people, these humble people, these godly people are not going to receive the wrath of the other men who are coming in to destroy, similar to the four horsemen. Instead, these people are going to be spared. And they're going to be spared because they're going to be marked. They're going to have a mark upon their forehead. And it's difficult sometimes to see what that mark is. But in Revelation 14, it says that the 144,000 had his name, that's the Lamb's name, and the Father's name upon their foreheads. In 22:4, these are the ones who have written on their foreheads the knowledge of God. Now, in Hebrew, the word, the last letter, taw, is the word from mark. And it means to mark, to put some kind of insignia upon their heads. We don't know what the mark of Cain was way back in the ancient day. We don't know a lot about these marks, but it's some kind of something on the forehead of God's chosen people. Twice in the scripture, it says that these people are the ones whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And those that have this mark upon their forehead will be spared the effects, the worst effects of the Great Tribulation. They will be kept by God through the tribulation. They will be brought through the tribulation. They will be brought out of the tribulation. In other words, it's by the grace of God that there's a mark put upon their forehead. What's the same is true with the original mark we saw upon Cain. It was the grace of God. The mark was put on Cain not to mark him out so that people could chase him down and kill him. He wasn't a marked man for death. He was a marked man for life. In other words, the grace that God had, even in the atrocity that Cain committed, the grace of God upon Cain was that God marked him so that they wouldn't kill him. And he was able to survive and live and had a large family and heritage in that way. Still enjoyed the blessings of God's earth, even though he had walked away from God's Lamb of salvation, even in that day. So that's who we're talking about here. It's not really a difficult thing to discern. They have this mark upon their forehead. By the way, the beast, we'll find out when we get to chapter 13, also puts a mark upon people. And these are the ones that have the mark, and they're marked out for destruction. So there's something going on here in the eyes of God. And I don't want to say too much because I don't know anything. I know very little, so why should I say very much at all? Except that there's a mark on the forehead of God's people that God can see. It's an indelible mark. It's the mark of the name of God. If it is indeed a taw, it's a symbol of the cross, the T. Don't know if it is or not, but whatever it is, God can see it. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the sealing of God and the mark that's put upon the forehead of believers is a watermark, a baptism. We call them in our denomination sealing ordinances. We are sealed and marked out by God in a special way so that God knows and God can see. Now, it's difficult to know a lot of things about this mark, except that marking, whether it's a slave or any other marking in the Old Testament, is a sign of authentication. It authenticates, and it also shows individual ownership. It marks out ownership. And that's exactly what the watermark of baptism does for us. But who are this great army that are mustered and arrayed and ready for war according to Numbers and laid out according to the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, by the way, in your text there, you'll see that it's Judah that's marked out as the first tribe. Well, you see in the book of Judges, chapter 1, if you read carefully, you'll see that it's Judah, of all the 12 tribes, that begins to emerge during the conquest as the tribe of leadership. Caleb was of the tribe of Judah. Othniel, the first judge in Israel, was of the tribe of Judah. The whole community asked at one point, who shall go up for us? And they said, Judah shall go up. Go up to battle, go up to war, which to me, that's just one more of thousands of thousands of pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. He, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Lamb of God will go up, will ascend the mountain, will go to Mount Calvary and fight the battle with Satan and give his life and shed his blood in a victorious conquest of the awful serpent. And this is what you see here is this particular grouping led by the tribe of Judah. But this is what the scriptures say in the book of Revelation. I've sort of summarized it. This is who this 144,000 is. I won't say that. Let me identify them. The name of the Lamb and the Father is on their foreheads. They are the redeemed from the earth, those that have been purchased from the earth. We've seen that phrase mentioned earlier already. They are not defiled with sexual immorality. They're not part of the program of the great harlot that we read about later in this book. They are singing a new song. They have followed the Lamb wherever he went. They are the redeemed from mankind. They are the first fruits of God and the Lamb. And in them is no lie. That is, their people of the truth, they bear witness. They are martyrs and witnesses for the truth. This is an army of God's people, ready, sealed for war. So now we see in this first vision an army sealed and ready to fight a great battle. The second group of people we see is, after this, I looked and behold a great multitude. And this is not an army arrayed in rank and file and laid out and mustered and set forth as according to a military outfit. In fact, it's really quite the opposite. It's just a throng. It's a multitude. It's a mob. It's people as far as the eye can see. It's people not in ranks, but in gathered attraction to God on the throne and to the Lamb. They're gathered in worship, and they are a great multitude. And just like we were able to precisely number the warriors and seal them for battle, we can't number this group. This group is beyond measurement. It's a group without number. Well, what does that call to your mind? That's the promise God made to Abraham. Your offspring will be as the stars of the heavens and as the sands of the seashore. They will be an innumerable host. In other words, there will be thousands upon thousands upon thousands times thousands more who will be the seed of Abraham and will be part of that great throng. And that's just exactly how they pictured here. The Abrahamic covenant that God gave in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. He says, I'll make you a great nation. He says, all the families of the earth, you'll be unnumbered like the stars of heaven. When he talked to Jacob, and when God talked to Jacob, or Israel himself, who had the 12 sons that made up the 12 tribes, when God spoke to Jacob and gave him the promise that he had given to his grandfather Abraham, he repeated the same language. He said, as the stars of the heavens are unnumbered, so shall your offspring be. In other words, it's just a large number of people. Well, who are these people? Well, the Bible in the New Testament clearly tells us that these people are the people who have put their faith and trust and belief and committed themselves to the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, according to Galatians, is not all of the physical natural descendants of Abraham. Not at all. Not even the physical descendants of Jacob. Israel, not at all. The true seed of Abraham are those that are in Christ. Christ is the seed. He didn't say plural seeds. He says seed. Christ is the seed of Abraham. And if you are in Christ, verse 29 of Galatians 3, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this is that great throng that John sees, is the host of the redeemed of all ages. What group of people believes in the Lamb? Well, it's the Christians, the believers. It's a massive throng. It's unnumbered. It's the redeemed of all ages. It's all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all languages. It is the true Israel of God. The true Israel of God is made up of believing Israelites, that is, those who believed in Christ upon his coming, those who received Christ, those that trusted in Christ. And that starts with Jesus' disciples and all the people that came to Christ during his earthly ministry, that came to Christ during the preaching of the apostolic ministry in Jerusalem in the early days around Pentecost, and then the spread to the synagogues of the diaspora, believing Israelites. Plus, and this is the burden of the arguments in the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, in several other places, book of Hebrews, are taken. What about all these Gentiles, all these peoples, tongues, tribe, all these dirty Gentiles? Well, they come the same way. They come walking the path of Calvary. They come to Christ and trusting Christ's death. And they are like wild olive branches grafted into a true olive branch. And Jesus said, I am the vine, the true vine of Israel, the true vineyard of Jehovah, that God had taken and purged off the unbelieving and had grafted in the believers. And so that's who this great group is. This is the remnant, the believers, the remnant of Israel. This is the population of the new Jerusalem that we shall later see. And what we see here, and I wish I had more time for it, but I've frittered away my time again. I need to get to the point. And here it is. It is wonderful. It is the worship service that you see. This great throng, this mass of humanity, they're not lined up for war anymore. They're not holding in their hands the swords and the spears of war. But they are gathered around the throne, worshiping, praising, singing, adoring. And in their hands, they are clothed in a white linen. In a linen, literally, it's in the Greek, it's the word shawl, but it's like the linen ephod of the priest. They're priests before God. They've been conquering king with him in the tribulation, but now they are priests before God in the white ephod of the priest dress, the simple white garment, and it's representing the purity and the fact that they've been purged with the great trials and tribulations that have come upon them. And now they're in the presence of God. The fight is over. The victory is won. And they have washed their robes white in the blood. And you'll see of this picture, we've already seen it one time in the text, if you'll remember. And you'll see it some more as you go along. This is the throng of the saints of all ages, every color, every kindred you can imagine, looking upon and adoring their God. And God said from the very beginning, I'll be your God and you can be my people. And God has made a way through Christ, through the crucified Lamb, that we can be in the presence of God. The quest of all religions, talk to a Hindu, the quest of all religions is to somehow have the beatific vision, to somehow be in this place of absolute peace and joy. And that's what we'll have when we sing a new song around the throne eternal. And we'll have palm branches in our hands. And you know what that was? That was the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when they got into the land, they celebrated a feast that celebrated what it was like when they dwelt in tents and tabernacles and arbors and just barely had any kind of shelter against the blistering sun of the desert. And now God's brought them into a land of milk and honey. He's brought them into a land of peace. He's brought them into a land of prosperity. He's brought them into his presence. He's brought them into the land. That was just a shadow and a type and a poor, poor prefiguring of what they enjoy now as they sing praises. And they're crying out in a loud voice. And this is interesting what they cry out. The subject of what it's all about, salvation. Salvation. Individual, personal salvation. Every single one of these thousands and thousands, I'm going to say millions of people, myriads of people, each one, one at a time, has come to Christ and bowed the knee and confessed and believed and trusted and followed and obeyed the Lamb. And this is who these people are. And they are convinced of what David said in Psalm 3:5 and what Jonah said in chapter 2 of his little prophecy. Salvation is of the Lord. We don't work up our salvation. The Lord saves. He saves mightily. He saves effectively. And he saves individually. He saves particularly. And he saves completely. He doesn't make it possible for you to be saved if you'll do some other things and sort of make it work. No, he saves by mighty hand. It is a sovereign, monergistic work of God in our salvation. It is by his choosing and his planning from the foundation of the world. It's by sending Christ. It's by Christ doing the work that he did. It's by Christ ascending to the throne. It's by the Spirit coming and working in our hearts and leading us through. And this is kind of a picture of the final worship service. I'm not going to call it informal, but I don't know what kind of bulletin they used. But I know when your heart is overflowing, you don't need a bulletin. These people were, they knew the salvation of the Lord. He said, they were singing, once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was rotten to the core, full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The whole head was sick from the top to the bottom. And now I've been made whole. I've been cleansed. I've been made whole. And I'm now standing and worshiping before the Lord. And then it mentions the others who are there. We've seen this before. The angels, the elders, the four living creatures, they fall on their face before the throne and worship God, saying, one more time, I come to the end of my sermon when I've got 7 points yet to go. And here's the seven. This is what they're saying with great amen, great affirmation, great yes, great it is so, great verily, verily I say unto thee. They say amen at the beginning and amen at the end of this litany of praise. And they're giving praise to God in a great benediction. They're attributing to him blessing and praise and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God, not just now, but forever. If you don't long to go to a worship service like that, your heart's not right. And if you're filled with vile affections, deviant mindset, if you have in your heart unconfessed sin, you're not ready for a worship service like that. Today would be a good day to start. Today's the day of salvation. If salvation is of the Lord and today is the day of salvation, maybe we should be doing business in our souls, each and every one of us, with the Lord before this Sabbath day ends.